Turn again, brethren, in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12, that portion of scripture that was read earlier by Pastor Bernard. Just want to really pick up a couple of verses here, and that will be our main focus this morning. We've been preaching through a series of messages titled Overcoming, Persevering, and I think this is number 16, but will be the last one, and you might understand why after you hear it, but this is the last one. Not that we couldn't preach 100 more on that subject, because perseverance is a dominant subject in Scripture, but this is the one that I would close on if I had, again, to preach on this subject, and certainly gives us the emphasis where the emphasis should be. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Well, let's again go to the Lord and ask him for his help and grace. Father in heaven, we again are coming to you in the name of your Son. There is no other way into your presence, no other way of assurance, no way in which we can be convinced that we will have your power, have your grace, or have your mercy. It all is found in Christ and in Christ alone. And so again, we plead, Lord, that you would grace us with your presence. Give us, O God, the heart to hear, also the heart to obey. We want, O Lord, to be more than hearers of your word, but doers. So we plead, O God, that you would again show yourself to be the God who loves to give good gifts to his friends. You love to give good gifts to your children. Give the gifts we need, even in this next hour. We need your Spirit. Come and help us. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. The Bible, as you probably know, is full of active, robust pictures when it comes to living the Christian life. It's put under the image of a soldier who goes to war, under the image of boxing or wrestling. And the Apostle Paul picks up the running metaphor or image. He uses it 3 to 4 times. It appears to have been his favorite image to depict the Christian life. And he had in mind a marathon run, not a short dash. And why do you think he used this marathon running metaphor? Well, he understood, again, it well illustrated the Christian life from several perspectives. Number one, to run a race, a long race like this, requires endurance and perseverance. Plus, to run this race, there is a promised reward, a prize. And that fits the Christian life. It captures the demands, the hardship, and the ultimate prize, or the eternal weight of glory. And you might remember, too, that Paul, at the very back end of his life, gives something of a wonderful note of triumph and victory with respect to his own running the race. He says, I have run the race. I have finished the course. And here in chapter 12 of Hebrews, that running metaphor is picked up again. And there is a question, I think I've mentioned this once before, that who wrote the book of Hebrews? We don't exactly know. It's not told. He's not identified. So who exactly is this shadow writer or this ghost writer? And I believe that most of the commentaries that I've read and more of the modern ones tell us, or they seem to argue, that it was written by the Apostle Paul. If I had one choice to make, that's who I would choose. Some think that it was originally presented in form of a sermon. He preached this as a sermon. And his friend Luke, you know, Luke was the one who could write quite well. He wrote the book of Acts. He wrote the Gospel of Luke. And Luke takes this sermon of the Apostle Paul and puts it in an epistle-like format. And you probably know this, that most of the books that you read about the Puritans or the messages are messages they preached. not books they wrote, messages they preached. And so here the preacher Paul uses the running metaphor primarily here to encourage and motivate these Hebrew Christians to get back in the race. These Hebrew Christians were not doing all that well spiritually. Verse 12 of chapter 12, notice that he gives several camera shots to describe their spiritual condition: weak hands, feeble knees. And he exhorts them to strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. And back in chapter 2, he speaks to them in terms of a warning that they are drifting away. In chapter 3 and chapter 4, he warns them of hardness of heart. In chapter 5, he tells them that they haven't progressed all that well, that they should be eating meat and they're only drinking milk. And then he gives something of a diagnosis of the problem. They have been guilty of a dullness of hearing. And when you're not doing well spiritually, you generally don't listen very well. Chapter 6, he warns them against sluggishness, laziness. But for a number of reasons, discouragement, doubt, even regret, has weighed these Christians down. In chapter 10, we know that they've been suffering persecution. They were former Jews who have become Christians, and they're getting some pushback from friends, from relatives, rejection, isolation. And some of them are beginning to question, is it worth it? Some are tempted to go back to Old Testament Judaism and renounce their faith. And that explains why the book of Hebrews sounds like a sermon. It consists of five major warning passages. Five major warning passages. And so here's the question, no doubt, this preacher must have wrestled with before he preached the sermon. How do you shake them from the doldrums of apathy, carelessness, and laziness? One thing for sure, you have to warn them. You have to warn them. And that's why the book of Hebrews is punctuated with shotgun-like warnings. But now as you come to the back end of Hebrews chapter 12, this anonymous writer takes a more positive approach to help them to keep on running. He gives them incentives. He gives them motivations and also, you could say, strategies. And I have four strategies I think that you can glean from these first two verses of Hebrews 12. Notice what they are. We'll open them one up one by one. Number one, he gives them a strategy of remembering. That's the first one. Second major strategy to run this race, to get back in this race and run it well, a strategy of avoiding. Third, a strategy of focusing. And in the fourth place, a strategy of hoping. So that's where we want to go this morning. By way of these four strategies, strategy of remembering, avoiding, focusing, and hoping. Number one, first strategy, a strategy of remembering. The Christian life is a forward-looking life. We are to have an eschatological mindset. That word eschatology is a word that deals with the future. We are to be thinking about the future. As Christians, we are to regularly think of the day of the Lord, the coming back of Christ. We are to think of that glorious hope of the resurrection where we will have new bodies joined to perfect souls. We are to think about heaven. That's the grace of hope. God has put in all of our hearts, if you're a Christian, a grace of hope that has you looking, thinking, meditating upon the future. But as Christians, we're also to be constantly looking back. We look forward, but we look back. It was John Bunyan who said that faith has a good memory. A good memory. We look back to Calvary. We're going to do that soon when we come to this table of remembrance. We remember what Christ did for us on that cross. But the Bible not only wants us to remember Christ in terms of his death, his resurrection, how he lived, but it also calls upon us to remember the saints of old. people who have impacted our lives. Look at verse 7 of chapter 13. Verse 7 of chapter 13. The writer picks up the word remember with respect to these church leaders. Look what he says, Hebrews 13, verse 7. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Don't forget your spiritual fathers, you could say. Paul used that analogy with several there in the churches. He put himself in the image of a spiritual father. Don't forget your spiritual fathers or your spiritual grandfathers or your great-great spiritual grandfathers who ran the race and ran it well. And just as an aside, it's a good practice to read Christian biography for that very reason. You and I should be familiar with those who have run the race. They are people worth imitating. Martin Luther, John Calvin, C.H. Spurgeon, Susanna Wesley, Elizabeth Elliot, Amy Carmichael. Someone just gave me the biography of R.C. Sproul. I read that that man could go to any text in his Bible and in 5 minutes flat preach a sermon on any text in the Scriptures. I don't know if I could ever imitate that, but that's good to know about him. But we can learn, can't we? We can be taught by those who died, not just by those who are alive. And that explains why the writer to the Hebrews takes us down memory lane from an Old Testament perspective in chapter 11. You know what chapter 11 of Hebrews is all about? It's about men and women who lived by faith, who lived thousands and thousands of years ago. And when we open up to chapter 12, verse 1, it's obvious that he still has those folk in mind because he encourages these Hebrew Christians to run that race, and he refers to them here as a cloud of witnesses. Notice how he starts things off. He starts with that word, therefore. Therefore is a bridge word. It's sort of like a chain link word. It connects the past to what is about to be said. It connects what has been said to what is about to be said. It functions like a rearview mirror. It forces us to look back into chapter 11. And chapter 11 mentions what? 16 people by name, men and women, who ran that race because they had faith. The great common denominator was they lived by faith. And here in chapter 12, these folk are identified, as I said, as the cloud of witnesses. He used that word witness back in chapter 11 five times to refer to these same folk. These are the ones who are part of that cloud of witnesses. They give testimonial witness by their faith. They give testimonial witness by their endurance. And we could easily add to the list, couldn't we? From a New Testament perspective, you could put a Peter in there and a Paul. You could put a Mary and a Martha and a Magdalene. And they all faced challenges and they all faced obstacles. And in the midst of it all, they persevere, sometimes in the midst of unimaginable difficulties and what seemed to be impossible circumstances, they persevered. And if we went back and studied their individual lives in some detail, David's life or Samson's life, you would see some times where they show their faith in some marvelous ways. David, when he steps on a battlefield and takes on Goliath. But there's also a time in David's life when he stumbles, right? Commits adultery, murder. Can you believe that? The man after God's own heart? You would have thought that would have disqualified him, that he'd never get back in the race. But he does. Samson, he got enamored with a Philistine woman by the name of Delilah and ended up with his hair shorn and his eyes gouged out. Yet he finished the race. He showed a very triumphant act of faith. Remember at that Philistine temple of Dagon? He martyred himself. Every one of them persevered in the midst of obstacles and difficulties, sometimes significant sin struggles and falls into sin. John the Baptist lost his head before he finished his race. Peter denied his Lord 3 times before he finished his race. And modern history captures men, women who persevered in faith. John Bunyan sat in a prison cell in Bedford, England for 12 years, but he finished his race. Spurgeon, Cowper were men who suffered with deep depression, but they finished their race. And they are all part of this cloud of witnesses. We are watching them, and there's a sense in which they're watching us. Remembering they put on a display of faith, they ran the race. And some actually think that the Hebrew writer here, when he talks about this cloud of witnesses, also sees them as playing something of an active role, almost like cheerleaders standing on the sidelines or standing up there in that huge stadium where those athletic games took place, and they are shouting and urging us to run. Never forget when I was at a pastor's conference. I was in my mid-20s. It might have been the first pastor's conference in New Jersey. And there was an old man, must have been 80 years old. He was a pastor. He got up and said, "You young men, run, run, run. Don't give up." That was an encouragement to run. And perhaps that's what they're doing. They're encouraging us to run because they're waiting for us. They finish the race, but before they get the big prize, we have to come across the finish line too. So they're waiting for us to cross that finish line. This cloud of witnesses are eagerly waiting for us to finish the race. Some of you might remember that a popular hymn or song, it wasn't a hymn, but it was a song that became quite popular amongst Christians by Steve Green. It was titled, "Find Us Faithful." "We're pilgrims on the journey," he said, "on the narrow road, and those who've gone before us line the way, cheering on the faithful, encouraging the weary. Their lives a stirring testament to God's sustaining grace. Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful. May the fire of our devotion light their way." And then Mr. Green focuses on Christians in the here and now. "May the footprints that we leave, lead them to believe, and the lives we live inspire them to obey. Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful, surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Let us run the race. Let us leave to those behind us the heritage or the legacy of faithfulness." You see, we're not just running for ourselves. We're running for others. And their faith kept them running right to the end. Our faith, if it's true faith, will keep us running right to the end. A strategy of remembering, that's the first strategy. Secondly, notice the text, a strategy of avoiding. The Hebrew writer, writing to these Christians, continues this metaphor, this running metaphor. Notice the next phrase here. "Let us also lay aside every weight or burden He's referring here to something heavy, something that can slow you down when you're running a race, drain your energy, divert your attention. If you've ever watched those Olympic Games, you know that those athletes that are about to run the marathon or the 100-yard dash, they strip down, they take off all of their track suits, and some of them, they take off their earrings and their necklaces and their bracelets. They don't want to be encumbered by anything that would slow them down. In the ancient Greek games, apparently, many of them ran naked. They stripped themselves down, right down, bare. And when you think of the world we live in and think of running the race, have we ever been in an age that has more to distract us? A million plus distractions. You just name it. Blogging and Facebooking and texting and watching TV and playing video games and sports and all these different things you can get on your television and watch any night of the week. Hobbies and associations and friendships. And yes, they can weigh you down. No, not wrong in themselves. But even the best of things can dull our senses and spiritual appetites. John Piper says God's greatest adversaries are his gifts. The greatest enemy of hunger for God is not poison, but apple pie. It's not the X-rated video, but the prime time dribble of triviality we drink every night. You might want to compare yourself from time to time with how much time you read your Bible, how much time you watch television. And don't be surprised if it gluts your senses. Dr. Piper says we don't realize the subtle and unrecognizable effects of TV watching, internet surfing, shopping, exercising, investing, decorating, gardening, sports, entertainment. The list is almost endless. But they can all become weights, hindrances, or encumbrances if we are not careful. And even Jesus warned us about the cares of life and the pleasures of life, the desire for things that can act like thorns that can choke out the good seed that has been planted. But there's a second thing that this pastor writer warns these Hebrew Christians about. This is by far the most dangerous. Notice it is the problem of sin. And look how he describes it. It clings closely to us. The old King James, the sin that so easily besets us, or the sin that entangles us. These other things can hinder us, but these can entangle us. That's what makes it so dangerous. Sin is also deceitful. It can trick us and deceive us. That's why you think of David and his tragic fall. He came out of the running blocks, full steam, brilliant runner, until he got entangled in sexual sin. And now he looks like a war vet who's been hit by a roadside bomb and lost a leg, and he's hobbling the rest of the way to heaven. And the writer of Hebrews may very well have had a particular sin in mind. He does mention the sin of unbelief a couple of times back in chapter 3 and also refers to that again and again through some of the other chapters. And remember, these Christians, these Hebrew Christians were suffering. And when you come into an intense period of suffering, that's when things get more dangerous. That's when our sin struggles can begin to come to the fore. Someone has said, we are like a tube of toothpaste. And you know what afflictions do? They squeeze. They squeeze us and show what's really on the inside. And when you're in affliction, suffering, this is why COVID-19 has been so dangerous, frankly. It's done a lot of squeezing. And when you get in those difficult times and things are not going the way you would like them to go, you can begin to have a problem with certain sins, worry, fear, envy, bitterness, pride. And suddenly you find yourself entangled. And the devil loves to whisper into our ears, doesn't he? Where's your God now? Why is he not listening to your prayers? Why are you suffering so much? And why doesn't anyone else come along and help you? Why is your life so more difficult than your friend's life? Doesn't God love you? And we can fall into the trap of self-pity. I think it's right when he said this. One pastor said that self-pity is the pride of the sufferer. It doesn't look like pride, but that's what it is. It doesn't smell like pride, but that's what it is. It feels better than pride, or you wouldn't want to call it pride. You just feel sorry for myself, but it's pride. Nobody cares. Nobody understands. And we start to compare ourselves to other people who seem to have more than we have, who don't seem to be suffering like I am. And we, again, if it continues, you know what happens? We pull back from God, but we also pull back from God's people. Remember, the Hebrew Christians were forsaking the assembling of themselves together. Church was now optional, you see, not a necessity. It wasn't a priority anymore. And when we become delinquent in the means of grace, whether it's a private means of grace or the public means of grace, don't be surprised if you're not running like you used to run. Instead, you're limping, you're falling, you're stumbling, even crawling. To run the race, to run it well, we need to strategize. Strategy number one, the strategy of remembering. Strategy number two, the strategy of avoiding. Strategy number three, the most important one is looking, or the strategy of focusing. Remember now, he's been talking a lot about faith. Go back to chapter 11. That's the great faith chapter. And faith gives us the ability, the spiritual ability, to see God. Right? We can't see God literally, physically. God doesn't have a body. We can't see him in that way. But we see him by faith. Remember Moses turned his back upon the fleeting pleasures of sin and the treasures of Egypt. Why? Because he saw him who was invisible. And these Old Testament saints, well, they saw God. And even saw Christ, they saw through a dark lens. They didn't see him the way we see him, but they still persevered. But they didn't see Christ the way we see him. They saw him through types and shadows. But when we open up our New Testament Bibles and read that wonderful story of Christ through the Gospels and the subsequent epistles, we are seeing Christ up close. And the best place to see Christ up close and to see him in perfect full stride is at the cross. At the cross. That might sound strange because when you think of dying, you don't think of running. But death is simply an obstacle or a challenge. Look at the Hebrew writer. Look at what he tells us to do here. When he talks about Christ in running his race, he says he endured the cross, despising the shame. He faced the temptation of temptations to stop running, but he never stopped running, even on the cross. He was running, and you could say he finished his race because he says, it is finished. But think of all of the shame he had to endure. Think of the shame of just being stripped naked and hanging there on a cross before a watching world and then hearing them mock and scorn him and say, come down from that cross. You saved others. Can't you save yourself? But no one ran like Christ ran. He was the perfect runner. He ran the perfect race. Never slipped. Never stumbled. Never doubted. No regrets. He ran the perfect race. In the language here of the writer, notice how he describes Christ in regard to faith. The author and perfecter of faith. That tells us he's the example for our faith, but he's also the object of our faith and also the source of our faith. And we can't run this race without him. We need his grace. We need his prayers. We need him every step of the way. Remember Peter, who stumbled and fell. Peter probably would have never have finished that race unless Jesus prayed for him. And Jesus told him, I prayed for you, Peter, that your faith not fail. It's a difficult race. Left to ourselves, it's an impossible race to run. But if you're looking to Christ, the example, the object and source of your faith, you will make it. You will make it. And there's one more strategy when it comes to running this race and running it well. The strategy of remembering, the strategy of avoiding, the strategy of focusing. But the fourth strategy is the strategy of hoping. The strategy of hoping. We've seen Jesus is our example of persevering faith. And to better understand how he persevered, the writer now does what you could call a little bit of a CAT scan. He allows us to peek inside the heart of Jesus. He wants us to see something that no one would ever thought was there while he ran that race and while he endured the cross. What was it? Joy. That's what he says, right? The joy set before him. Yes, there were intense periods of depression, sorrow. He's called the man of sorrow. He was rejected, despised by men, but he was not a gloomy savior. You wouldn't have those kids running up to him and jumping on his lap like they did if he was a grumpy savior. He was a happy, joyful man. I don't think there was a happiest man on planet Earth than Jesus. Perfectly content. Perfect joy, perfect peace. We sing that hymn, the deep, deep love of Jesus, but what about the deep, deep joy of Jesus? His heart was pulsating with joy. You see, Jesus didn't go to that cross reluctantly, but eagerly. We might even say happily for the joy set before him. Isaiah the prophet says he will see his seed and be satisfied. They say misery loves company, but you could also say joy loves company. Don't you want to be around happy people? Maybe when you ask yourself why you haven't got any friends, you might ask yourself how happy you are. Just a question. Just a question. Jesus wants us to live a life of joy. And we Christians haven't got a very good name, frankly, have we? The world doesn't look at us all that positively. hypercritical, judgmental. Maybe that's just a bunch of lies, and maybe it is. But I wonder at times, are we putting Christ's joy on display? The people who have influenced my life the most are pastors who were the happiest. And Jesus wants to pour joy into our hearts. Remember what he said to his disciples on that night of his betrayal up in the upper room. I want you to have my joy. He told us when we are persecuted and people are saying all kinds of nasty things about you, how do you respond? Do you try to find a way to get back at them? No, he says, rejoice in the day and leap for joy. Leap for joy. For behold, your reward in heaven is great. Yes, we are to run the race like Jesus. And that means we should run that race with joy. The joy set before us. And again, we have to keep our eyes on Christ. When you lose sight of Christ, that's when you get into trouble. When you get fixated with yourself, that's when you get into trouble. When you get preoccupied with yourself, that's when you lose your joy. Nothing more vital and necessary when it comes to running the race than keeping your eyes of faith on Christ. And what should help us, brethren, run this race with joy as we anticipate finishing the race. Once you finish the race, you get to see Jesus face to face. When I think about heaven, I don't think about the golden streets, if there are any streets up there. I think about seeing Christ. That's what makes heaven heaven. He's there. And I want to see him. And as soon as you see him, guess what? You become like him. That's what the Bible says. There's no one we should want to see more and become more like than Jesus. That should be our great anticipation. In the words of Rutherford, we will look upon the King in his beauty. And we will sing as we never sang before. Amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. Amazing grace that brought me safely home. So Christian, friends, tell my friends, get your eyes on Christ. Get your eyes on Christ. If you've never read that little booklet put out by Banner of Truth, it's one of the booklets I've gone back to maybe 1,000 times over. It's by Pastor Albert Martin, called The Principles of the Christian Life, the major principles of the Christian life. And the very first principle he gives is the principle that there's no one master key. No one master key. And he's dealing with all of those aberrations, or, you know, people have, this is the one thing that can help you, and if you find this, you find that. He says, no, there's no one master key. There's all kinds of keys that you have to use to run the Christian life. He's right. But I would say this, if there is a master key, this is it. Get your eyes on Christ. That's the master key. You will not run this race and run it well if you lose sight of him. And Jesus even gives us this table of remembrance to help us keep our focus, on Jesus. He is the author and perfecter of our faith. Father in heaven, we thank you again for your Son Jesus, the one who was without sin, the Lamb of God, the one who died for us, died in our place. It should never cease to amaze us that He came into this world to save us, the likes of us. Help us, Lord, to grow in our love for Your Son, to grow in our commitment to Your Son, and help us to run the race even as Your Son ran His race. Now continue with us as we celebrate this gospel ordinance called the Lord's Supper, and we ask this in Your Son's name. Amen.